And we speak to him through prayer. We have the opportunity again to share the gospel, to look to the Lord by the grace of God, and to pray, and to again give our hearts and thoughts back to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. I had you open to John 13. We'll be there for a minute. We've seen in the past some basics for prayer that we've looked at. That's in the past. As well as some hindrances to prayer. And we mentioned some hindrances to prayer. Two things for sure. No salvation, no basis for prayer. You need to be saved by the grace of God so that you can pray. Or the prayer that God will hear will be, Lord, I want to know the truth. I want to know you in a personal way. And we've seen how God has honored that in the past. Secondly, we mention no spirituality, in other words, no faith and dependence upon the Lord, no basis for effective prayer. We want our prayers to be effective. There's no doubt about that. And that's why we've gone to James 5:16 a number of times and looked at the fact that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You need to be saved to be righteous, no doubt about that. That puts you on praying ground. But then you need to be spiritual in the sense that you're depending upon the Lord and walking in faith to have your prayers effective in Christian life. We need that as well. Okay? Now, last week, we began the section on New Testament prayer principles as set forth for a new dispensation. Okay? Jesus' time, as we think of John and the Upper Room Discourse in John 13, Jesus' time is short here in the Upper Room Discourse. He has told his disciples he's going away and that he would send another comforter to take his place to be there with him. So we want to understand again the context here as we think of this. This is not in your handout. This is just some extra slides I threw in. What's the context here in John 13 through 17? Well, first of all, in John chapters 1 through 12 is all about Jesus' public ministry to the people of Israel. And he is shown himself to be their Messiah time and time again through chapters 1 through 12. But chapters 13 through 17 is his private ministry to his own disciples, those who have been closest to him, and again, those, as I think of ourselves here as well. This is called in Scripture the Upper Room Discourse. It takes place in an upper room where they met to observe Passover, as we think of, again, Israel's exodus out of Egypt and the Passover being established. That Passover meal was going to be changed and the Lord's Supper would be instituted in this upper room discourse. So we just want to get a feel for this and find out where this is all going on. And so where is this dispensationally again? Again, we are finishing the dispensation of law here. Jesus has come on the scene. He's right here before the cross. Matter of fact, within 12 hours, he'll probably be 15 hours, he'll be on that cross, and then he will die and rise from the dead. And the next event on God's calendar is the church or the age of grace. This is the age we live in. So he's giving here some new perspectives concerning, again, what's going to happen here in the immediate future. God is going to build his church, and this upper room discourse takes place where? Right here. Moments, hours before the cross, before his arrest, and all that's transpiring here. Very, very important to understand and note here. Okay? The dispensation of law is about to pass away and a new dispensation is about to take place. And again, this new dispensation would be 50 days from the death and resurrection of Christ to the day of Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit would descend, would baptize believers into the body of Christ, the universal church. And the universal church is made up of local churches, like our local church, and people from all over the world, from Gambia, from Zambia, from Kenya, from everywhere, again, that are part of this, not a building program as we think about this, not a physical building, but a body, the body of Christ here. And this would all come here within 50 days after the death and resurrection of Christ, the Spirit of God would descend. And we're going to see here in the upper room that Jesus is mentioning this and he's introducing church truth to law-oriented disciples here the night before he was going to go to the cross. And he's told them repeatedly about the cross, but it's kind of gone right over their heads. And they haven't comprehended all that's transpiring here and all that we need to know and understand. So the Holy Spirit would come and dwell the people of God in what is known as the church. The Spirit's mission is to empower the church and to teach them the things of God for this dispensation. He mentioned that he has many things to teach them, yet they could not grasp them this night. This would take the Spirit of God's teaching, thus the Holy Spirit is so key in the age of grace, in our age. We need to have a relationship with Christ by faith so the Spirit of God can indwell us. We'll talk about that here. So that we can be taught and understand the principles of God. So he would pray to the Father to send another comforter to comfort and lead them in life in this new dispensation. Along with this prayer to the Father for another comforter, his followers would be able to pray to God and make their requests known as well. So here in the Upper Room Discourse, he lays out many things, but we are interested in some prayer principles, as we're going to look at here again today. A new day is about to dawn, but first would come the cross of Christ, and what would follow just lay hours before our Lord. He was going back to heaven, but he was going to give them some new instructions for these things. Now, we looked at these last time, and that's why I didn't put much under A, B, and C on your handout, because this is kind of a review of last week with some more details. You can write whatever you want there or just listen to me preach here. So Jesus instructed his disciples, first of all, to pray to their Father in heaven. Now, they didn't have an issue with that because they've always looked at God as their Father. These are Jews, but he is going to mention to pray in my name and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit here. Okay? So during his earthly ministry, he had been revealing the Trinity to them. We talked about this last week. Again, each member of the Godhead is God, but the Father is not the Son, nor is the Son the Holy Spirit, or vice versa. So there is these three persons in the Godhead, but there is only one God. So we are monotheistic, and that's why some people, my neighbor, being a Jehovah's Witness who doesn't believe in the deity of the Son, says, oh, you guys believe in multiple gods. And I say, no, we believe in one God, but three persons. And again, that's not always the easiest thing for people to comprehend and to agree with. John 13:1. Here we are. Now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end here. Okay? So it's Passover time, a time to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And he has this special intimate time relationship with them. Verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was going from God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. So here, Jesus now is going to wash the feet of the disciples, expressing his love for them and showing them that even though I'm God, I've come to serve you. And that's the whole point of this whole section that we need to understand about this. We'll skip the foot washing section, jump over to verses 34 and 35. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So there is this aspect of love that he's emphasizing with them. He's expressing it by bowing down before them. The God of the universe is washing their stinking feet. Now these folks, Judas has already left. I'm not sure. I can't say that for sure. He may have washed his feet because I didn't read that section. Okay, but most of these disciples have believed on him and were positionally clean. But again, as you walk the streets in Jerusalem, there's a lot of dust. So when you came into someone's house, you would always have water to wash your feet so that you could be clean. Today, we oftentimes come into someone's house, slip off our shoes because who knows what we stepped in outside. We don't want to track everything up. So we, because of a hospitality thing, take our shoes off so that we don't defile the whole house. Now, not everybody does that, but, you know, and I tell people, it depends if it's decent out, come on in, enjoy the night, you know, have our time together. But he's told them he's going away, and he's expressed his love, and we can talk more about this at another time. Let's look at 14:1. He's told them he's going away, and let not your heart be troubled. He wants to encourage them. You believe in God? Yes. Well, then also believe also in me. In my Father's house, notice he mentions the Father, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where you go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas scratches his head and said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Come on. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, 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 I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless he comes by me. So Jesus is making this dramatic statement here that he is the way to God. He is the truth, and he is the life. And that's why going to heaven, it only has one way to go. It's Jesus' way. It's the biblical way. It's what God has provided for us. So when you feel lost, remember Jesus is the way. That's what you need to note. When you're questioning your faith, remember he is the truth. All truth has come through him, and he is the expression of truth. Pilate said to him, what is truth? Pilate was looking at him. He was the truth. Okay? And when you feel downhearted, remember Jesus is the life. So again, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. If you've never understood that and never embraced that, perhaps you're not saved and you're not understanding that. And that's why you need to know that, again, Jesus Christ provided salvation for you so that you could be saved by grace. Now, he states this in different ways in other portions of Scripture. Let me remind you here. Okay? Come unto me, he said in Matthew, all you who are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the rest of salvation. Take my yoke upon you once you have that rest and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for the Christian life. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Again, here's an invitation to come to him and be saved. Come to him and rest by faith in light of these things. In John 8:12, he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. In John 10:9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he shall be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. And in John 11:25-26, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who, question what? Believes in me. That's the condition. Though he may die, and we will die physically apart from the rapture, here's the promise. He shall live. And whoever lives and again believes in me, here's the promise, shall never die, spiritually speaking. Do you, what, believe this? Again, believe is mentioned three times, as that is the condition that God wants for you, and that is the condition that God wants for me. And then again, back to John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father, to heaven, unless they come to Jesus Christ, who died on that cross to pay for our sins. It's either this way, or it's the lake of fire. And that's why you must decide, you choose. God wants you to be saved. He doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to have eternal life. Okay? Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Now Philip speaks up. Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me and embraced me, I could say, has seen the Father and embraced the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Wow. Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me, he does the works. See? Believe in me and I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. I mean, these are miracles that I've done here. Okay? Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do will he do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going away. I am going back to the Father. Now here he mentions this new privilege in prayer. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, again, I will do it. Okay? Well, secondly, we understood that they were to pray to their Father, but secondly, Jesus instructed the disciples to make the request in his name. Okay, in His name. We stated last week to pray in Jesus' name means to ask the Father based upon who He is and what He accomplished in life. Well, He is God manifest in the flesh. How do we know that? No one has seen God at any time, Jesus or John says. The only begotten Son, though, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. He has come to make the Father known, to make the Father manifest, so that although we cannot see God at any time, Jesus Christ became incarnate so that people could get their hands on who this God is. And this is very, very important. And He is the one who the Father testified of and said, we are to hear Him and we are to heed Him. And He repeated this a number of times in Scripture. Let's look at these. And this is at His baptism. And when He had baptized Jesus, now let me say this first of all, Jesus' baptism was unique. We don't get baptized because Jesus was baptized. Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness. The Old Testament law required it of priests who were entering into the ministry, and Jesus' ministry begins with His baptism. Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon Him. So here we have Jesus. That's the hymn here. We have the Spirit of God. Notice the Trinity. And then suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why just a voice? Because no one has seen God the Father at any time. It's the Son who has come to declare Him. And that's why when you believe in Jesus, you believe He's God who was manifest in the flesh to pay for your sins. You believe in the One who can save you because He is God. And when you pray to the Father, but you pray in His name because His name has weight, it has authority because of who He is and what He's done. So again, the Father is speaking right here. The dove is descending upon Him, and the Father is speaking and says, I'm pleased with My Son. Okay? So in Matthew 17:5, while on the Mount of Transfiguration, while He was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You need to listen. You need to hear what He has to say. You need to focus on Him. Give Him your ear. Now this has been repeated many times in the other gospel accounts. I haven't put these up here, but you can read Luke and you can read other gospel accounts. Mark, they say the same thing. But in Matthew again here, in Matthew 12, when the Jewish leaders attributed to Jesus the works of Satan, done in the power of Satan, notice what Jesus says. Yet He warned them not to make Him known because He had just done this miracle, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by, who spoke this? Isaiah the prophet in the Old Testament said this about the coming Messiah. Behold, My servant, no, what is He called here? A servant, whom I have chosen. Jesus is the chosen one. My beloved, in whom My soul is well pleased. I'm going to put My Spirit upon Him, and He will declare justice to the Gentiles. That's Isaiah 42:1. Okay? And He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoking flax He will not quench, till He sends forth justice to victory. And in His name, the Gentiles are going to trust in Him. Now, again, you might be wondering, what is this bruised reed and smoking flax? Jesus knows there's a remnant of true believing Israel. They're just a bruised reed. There's not many left. And they're this smoking flax. But He's looking beyond the cross here because He's seeing that when I die on the cross, the Gentiles are going to trust in Me. So He sees a great harvest coming here in light of all these verses here. But again, Isaiah spoke about Him. And in this passage, Jesus is still ministering to the believing remnant. This is also mentioned in 2 Peter 1:17. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This passage is in reference to this passage here in Matthew 17:5. Okay? So that we understand and we note that. But we're still here in John 14, and I want to mention that his name carries the authority and the weight that has God's ear when we pray. And this is why we pray in his name and not our own name. Look at John 14:16 with me. Back up, and this is the promise of the Spirit's indwelling. If you love me, keep my commandments, verse 15. Notice he says, I'm going to pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. Okay? Another helper. Well, what does this word helper mean? Well, here's this word. It's a parakletos. And here's what it means. This is kind of lengthy. Kind of highlighted a few things for you here. Someone called to one's side, especially called to one's aid. One who pleads another's cause before a judge. So a counsel for the defense. A legal assistant. He is an advocate. This helper is an advocate. One who pleads another's cause with another. An intercessor. Now it's used two different ways. It's used, first of all, of Christ in his exaltation at God's right hand, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of sins, 1 John 2:1. He's the righteous one. He's our advocate because he made propitiation for our sins. But we're interested in the fact that it's used of the Holy Spirit, destined to take the place of Christ with the apostles after his ascension to the Father, to lead them to deeper knowledge of the gospel truth, and give them divine strength or enablement needed to help them to undergo trials and persecutions on behalf of God's purposes for or with them. Wow. Notice he will be with you forever. Who is he? Verse 17. He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him in faith or knows him. But you, my followers, know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Well, how is he going to come to them? He was going to come to them as in the person of the Holy Spirit. See? That's how he was going to come to them. Verses 19, now notice this verse. A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day, this is a great verse, you will know that I am in the Father and you in me. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves us, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Okay? Let's skip ahead to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. Now notice this, and we. Here's the Trinity, the Father and the Son. We will come to him and make our home with him. How are they going to come to him? They're going to come to him with this new helper, this advocate who is the Holy Spirit. So this pronoun we is indicating a plurality here. Again, in the Godhead, very important and very significant. Verse 26. But the Helper, who is he? The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Notice he's going to be the teacher in this coming dispensation of grace. And that's why if I'm teaching the truth, and if you have the Holy Spirit, and I have the Holy Spirit, we should be able to connect based upon the truth, and he will bring to your remembrance, now he's speaking specifically to the 11, who will be the writers of the New Testament passages of Scripture, that they will be able to remember the things that Jesus taught them while he walked with them on the earth, so that they would be able to write it down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I like this verse because when I was in Gibbs, Pastor Roxer used to tell us, now remember guys, when you take your test, or gals, that if you look to the Lord, the Holy Spirit can give you remembrance. If you've studied, so you can have some recall and you want to call those things back up, because as you depend upon him, that can be absolutely true in life. Okay? Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Do not let not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Okay? Now all of this goes right along again with the fact that Jesus Christ, as we could look at, wants us to be witnesses for Him, and He wants us to be witnesses. So here in Acts chapter 1, this is after His death and resurrection, just before His ascension, and being assembled together with them, His disciples, after His death and resurrection, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait right there where? In Jerusalem. What are they waiting for? The promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. In other words, Jesus prayed to the Father, here John 14, that He would send another Comforter. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with what? The Holy Spirit. And not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, their thinking is kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. They asked Him, saying, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were kingdom-oriented. And He says in verse 7, you know, it's not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. But this is what you need to know. Okay? You are to wait for the promise of the Father, because you're going to receive power, dunamis, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, Minneapolis and St. Paul. Wow. It's amazing that God would want us to be witnesses for Him right here. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? So in John 16, now we're going to skip verse 15. We can actually look at 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, who is He? The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He's going to testify and teach you about Me. And you will also bear witness because you have been with Me from the beginning. Okay, so He's got these attitudes and He's going to be the teacher at this particular time. Now in John 16, Jesus says it was going to be to their advantage that He should go away. Why was that? Well, let's jump down to 16:7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart and if I go back to heaven, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So here's this overhead again on Christ sending the Holy Spirit. Why? He wants to convict the world, all the people in the world, of three things. Of sin, because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. We're all born dead in trespasses and sins. We're all born alienated from God. He's convicting the world of righteousness, of the righteousness of Christ, because Christ died and He ascended into the presence of God. God accepted Him back into heaven. Okay? And of judgment, because Satan has been judged. So if we are in unbelief, and Jesus Christ is the righteous one, and if even Satan was judged, we're all going to be judged unless we trust Christ. And the Holy Spirit's job is to get you to see that so that you would believe in Jesus Christ so that you could be saved by the grace of God. Let's jump ahead to verse 12 through 15. He said, I still have many things to say to you, disciples, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will tell you or teach you of things to come, future things, the rapture, new heavens and new earth, and those kind of things, and what the church is all about. He will glorify Me. That's His whole objective. For He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and He will now declare it. So in this new dispensation of grace, that's the Holy Spirit's whole objective, is to focus us back onto Jesus Christ. Look at 16:22 through 24. Therefore, you now have sorrow. Why? Because He was going away. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. That would be after His resurrection. Your joy no one will take from you. In that day you will ask Me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in My name, He will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name, because they were Jews, they were kingdom oriented. But he says, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Wow. So again, we're to pray to the Father in the name of the Son, because our joy can be full because the Spirit of God was coming to teach us these things. So the New Testament instructs us to pray empowered now by the Holy Spirit. And we have just seen a number of verses on this, but again, let me show you that this is exactly what the church did by means of the Holy Spirit. This is all part of the plan of God. So here's Matthew 28. Here's what's known as the Great Commission. Jesus came and spoke to them, his disciples, between his death right after his resurrection, before his ascension, saying to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Here's the command. You are to go into the world and make disciples. That's the command. Make followers of me. How are they to do that? By going with a message called the gospel. See? You are then to baptize them with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then you are to teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And he goes on to say, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, how could he make that statement? You know, Jesus would be with us until the end of the age by means of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So this Holy Spirit is important for power. It's important for teaching. It's important for instruction. And this commission can only be accomplished by the power of the Spirit of God through the church. And that's why in Acts 1:8 he said, you wait in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. You cannot accomplish this commission apart from the Spirit of God. You're no power within yourself apart from Him. And He's coming to indwell the church. Okay? So, again, the disciples were taught that the Spirit of God would be available to them and be empowered to them. Look at this passage. In Luke 11:9-13, he says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. This is aspects of prayer. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give that son a stone? Well, of course not. Or if he asks for a fish to eat, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Of course not. Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? No. If you then, being evil, and we are, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This would be asking him something via prayer. So the Holy Spirit was given for this new dispensation as a key for Christian living and for prayer. Those are my words that I added to that. Now, in light of this, again, he's speaking to them right here, and he's about to go to the cross. He's looking forward for a time here afterwards. But in the interim here, matter of fact, the day after he was crucified, he appears to his disciples in John 20. Well, I guess I'm jumping ahead. Let's go to John 20 here. We're right here in John. That's what I want to do. Let's go to John 20. In John 20, we'll jump ahead to verse 19. And then the same day, the day he died, and the day in the morning, the third day, okay, when he rose from the dead, at evening, being the first day of the week, Resurrection Sunday, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled, they were in this upper room, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now we're going to read down here in verses 24 and following that Thomas wasn't there, and I'm going to read that to you later. But again, it's an extension of this passage. So Jesus said to them again, peace be to you, and as the Father has sent me, guess what? I'm going to now send you into the world. This is the commission again. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now this was a foretaste of what would come here on the day of Pentecost, but it was again shown to them here after his death in his resurrection, but before he ascended. Okay? So in between this, in between time, he's telling them it's here, and he breathes on him the Holy Spirit. Okay? And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 23, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven you. If you retain the sins of any, they will be retained." Now this statement was used against me by an electrician in Duluth when I was painting a house up there. And says, "I have the authority to retain sins and to remit sins." I said, "What?" I said, "No, you don't." He goes, "Yeah, I do." He says, "That's what the Bible says." And he took this one verse out of context. Again, Jesus is speaking to the 11 about this future day when they would proclaim the gospel during the church age based on the gospel message, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. If they preach that message with the Spirit of God convicting people of their sin, of righteousness and judgment, and when they would personally believe, then their sins could be remitted. No one has the ability to remit sins or retain sins. I don't have that ability. You know, everyone has to respond. So this statement, I had asked Pastor Radke specifically about this, and that's what he told me. He said, no one has that ability. They, the early apostles, didn't have that ability, but when the church began, the Spirit of God came, they preached Christ and Him crucified. And people responded to that, thus their sins were forgiven or remitted. That's, he says, is the basis for that statement. Okay? And that would not occur again until the day of Pentecost, which I've shown you here on this overhead here. Again, we see the Trinity involved, God the Father sending the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had prayed for the Spirit to come, again, as He paid the price for sin. And now the church has begun, and the church is going to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit for power to accomplish all of this. So, as we've talked about the Holy Spirit, I thought we could mention here for just a minute, this is going to be brief, by the way, okay? The ministries of the Holy Spirit, His ministries before salvation, at salvation, and after salvation, okay? He's highly involved in this church age. Before salvation, He's restraining evil. According to 2 Thessalonians, this is talking about when the Antichrist will come. He can't come because the Holy Spirit is in the world restraining that ultimate evil until a time yet future. And that's why even before salvation, you know, maybe He's kept us from some whopper sins. Plus, He's in the world reproving and convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We just saw that. But when a person hears the gospel and believes, at salvation they're regenerated, they're born again. They're secondly indwelt by the Spirit of God. They're baptized by the Spirit, placed into Christ. They're sealed, which means they're eternally secure, and they're gifted to live the Christian life. That all happens at the moment of faith in Christ. Boom! You got it? Now, after salvation and post-salvation, there's this filling aspect. Spirituality versus carnality. There's the fact that the Spirit of God wants to teach you and illuminate you with the truth of Scripture. He wants to enable you to live the Christian life. He wants to convict you when you get out of fellowship. He wants to transform you and make you like Christ. He wants to comfort you in the trials of life. And He wants to produce His fruit in your life. Wow! I mean, we could speak on that for weeks right there. But we're moving through this quick here, friends. So I just want you to see this is all available here. Okay? But I want to stop for a minute and mention the difference between being baptized by the Spirit, which happens at salvation, and being filled with the Spirit with this next slide. Don't let this throw you. This is positional. This is conditional. Okay? Here we are. And one speaks of our position, our union, and our standing before God, which is perfect, never changes, because once we get saved, we are in the forever family of God, and the Spirit of God has baptized us and placed us into that family. It's not experienced emotionally. I didn't feel it. It's not given progressively. It happened at the moment of salvation. It's not given on the basis of what you can do. It's obtained in total, completely, at the instant you believed. It's only realized by divine revelation. God had to tell me that I was baptized by the Spirit. It's eternal and never changing because it's positional. Okay? This relationship is absolutely true of every believer, but is visible only to God. And you only know it by divine revelation, by being taught it. Okay? But on the other hand, as I think of the filling of the Spirit, is conditional. It speaks of our, instead of our union, our communion, instead of our standing, our state before God. And here we have the opportunity to be in fellowship with God in this inner circle here. This speaks of the outer circle. This speaks of the inner circle here. Okay? And the characteristics of this filling of the Spirit as it relates to the believer's walk on the earth after they're saved. It's temporal and changing. What do you mean? Well, I can either be in fellowship or I can be out of fellowship at any given moment, but I can never get out of the family of God. You with me? This is a great slide to teach this. This involves the concepts of spirituality when I'm in the circle or carnality when I'm outside of that inner circle. And I tried to show you that time and time again. It involves an absolute concept, which means I'm either in fellowship or I'm out of fellowship. I'm either spiritual or I'm carnal at any given moment. Okay? But being spiritual is necessary for all growth and service in the Christian life. This relationship affects our mind, emotions, and body. Unconfessed sin breaks our communion. We get out of fellowship. Confession of sin restores us to communion. Okay? The key is learning to walk by faith in Christ and the resources of God's grace in light of one's position in Christ. So we need to, as we know of our position, it will affect our condition. And that's why the more I teach you about the blessings you have because you've placed your faith in Christ at a point in time and all that's involved in being in the family of God, it will affect how you think and what you do through the filling of the Spirit in the Christian life. These are important, crucial truths and distinctions that you and I need to have and we need to make. Oh, we're not going far at all here, okay? All right, so in light of this now, I'm going to show you here with a new slide that Fred made for me. I can't take credit for this, but this is Fred's slide here. Okay, so this is an amazing slide. Way to go, Fred. This is great. So this is a slide progression that Fred made for me. Again, we're made up of body, soul, and spirit. Through our body, we have physical apprehension, but then we have the immaterial part of man, the spirit and soul of man. This slide kind of indicates we have a split personality, but that's not really true. But you know what I'm saying when I talk about this, because the battle is where? Between the ears. Okay? Now, how we think. God wants us to know this. We have some enemies. We have Satan, who uses the world. And he wants to get into our thinking and teach us things and how to survive first and do our own thing and operate by a human viewpoint way of thinking in the world. This flesh is, as well as indwelling us, we were born with the flesh, also what's called the sin nature. The sin nature always wants to put me first. So before we were saved, we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, but we were alive physically. Satan, because we are part of this world system, we learn from day one how to survive and put ourselves first. And that's why your kids were born with this human viewpoint thinking, with this sin nature, and they always want their way. You have to train them differently, and you have to lead them to Christ so that they can be saved by the grace of God. Now, I think here's one. Okay, the sin nature produces human good. I mean, we can do good things through our flesh, but they're only humanly good. But sin is mostly the outproduct that we see that I'm in trouble with God because I've sinned. I've broken His commandment. So someone explained to us about Jesus Christ, about His death and resurrection on the cross. And in time when we understood His death on the cross for all sins, we put our faith in Him and we were born again at a point in time. Our human spirit now was made alive. First time in our life, although it was always aspects that we knew there was God, I was going to be accountable for God because Ecclesiastes 3:11 or 13 says that God has put eternity in our hearts. Okay? So we now have a new divine nature, and this new divine nature has new desires that wants to please God, but our sin nature now becomes an old sin nature, and there's always this conflict and contrast. So when I can walk under the new nature, or I can walk under the old nature, that's the bottom line here. Now, God knew our new nature couldn't cut it, so He put within us Himself, the Holy Spirit, to empower us. Again, I'm mentioning over and over again the value of the Holy Spirit in this age of grace. This is very, very important. The Bible now is an open book because since I have the Spirit of God and He authored the Spirit of God, I can begin to learn and expose my mind now to the Word of God, and He can now give me a divine point of view and teach me things of God. So I have this divine way of thinking and this human viewpoint way of thinking. I mean, isn't this a great slide? This is a tremendous slide. Thanks, Fred. I give you all the credit. Okay? And this is important. But the question is, who am I going to yield to at any given moment in my Christian life? If I yield to the new nature, the Spirit of God gets His way. Jesus Christ is glorified in my life. But if I yield to the sin nature gets its way and it's all about me. Spirituality, carnality in the Christian life. Very, very important to understand and to note that. And that's why when I'm spiritual, I'm basically walking by faith. I'm looking to the Lord. The Word of God is now being exposed to me, and I'm downloading the Word of God in my mind. I'm renewing my mind, and this is all by God's grace through yielded dependence on the Lord via the Holy Spirit in a process of time. But if you're not saved, you don't have any capacity for this Word of God. See, you don't. And that's why it's really all about you and your Christian life. Now, today, as I think about going back here again, believers can either quench the Spirit or grieve the Spirit. We quench the Spirit by saying no to God and His Word. We grieve the Spirit by defaulting to our flesh and committing acts of sin in our Christian life. But then again, we need to confess our sin so we can get back in fellowship, so we can be spiritually minded and God can be in control of our body and our thinking for the Christian life. Okay? And we can walk by faith, we can depend upon the Lord for all things. And that's why James 5:16 says, the effect of fervent prayer for a righteous man can avail much in your Christian life, in my Christian life. And that's why the Holy Spirit is key in all of this. And that's why we looked at some verses last time. Here they are again. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and praying always with all prayer and supplication, enter by means of the Spirit. The Spirit is key. We have to pray empowered by the Spirit of God. In Jude 1:20, we're to pray by means of the Holy Spirit as well. And even when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, the Spirit of God makes intercession. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. God undertakes in all of that. Boy, our time is gone already here. Okay? Letter D, if we want to be heard, we need to pray in faith. So faith, we need to pray. And that's why we're here in John. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 for a minute. Boy, I'm in a world of hurt here. too much basics on that, okay? Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please Him, God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him in their Christian life. So without faith, we cannot please God. So the question is, what is biblical faith? Well, look at verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So he's telling you that faith has substance, there's something there, and it shows an evidence in our Christian life. Okay? So I've got in your handout a number of statements here. They are. Biblical faith is simply taking God at His Word. Okay? Taking God at His Word. When God has said something, we're going to exercise faith and take Him at His Word. It is a persuaded confidence in His person, His ability, His promises, or His deeds. And that's why when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you were persuaded and confident that what He said was true. So you took Him at His word. Biblical faith is always active, never passive. In other words, we must choose to believe, active voice, never passive, although the Spirit of God may be working on you in a passive way. But if we're going to exercise ongoing biblical faith, we have to choose, see? It is believing God for what He promised. I'm choosing to believe God by faith. Okay? Number four, faith is the means then of appropriating what we cannot see with the physical eye, but what was promised by God. Does that make sense? Faith is the means of appropriating what we cannot see with the physical eye, but what was promised by God. And here's a passage of Scripture where we can illustrate this. 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9, whom having not seen, that would be Jesus, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, exercising faith in him, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the goal of your faith. What is that? The salvation of your soul. See? So this is very important. So why is faith so necessary? Well, let's go back to verse 6 again. Because without faith it is impossible to please God. That's why. The believer will always have something in life for which they must depend upon God for. Something that is beyond their control, for which they must trust the Lord for its desired outcome. Okay? Can you relate to that? Boy, I can. There are things in my life that I just have to trust the Lord because I don't understand, like even this Trinity concept. It's stated in the Word of God, so I'm taking it by faith. I'm believing what He said. And I believe this is what God would have us to do. So think about, we're right here in Hebrews 10. We could actually go back to Hebrews 10:34, or you could look right up here on the overhead. 10:34 says, "For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." Has that ever happened to you? No. Okay? "Knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They were looking forward to that, these Hebrew believers. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, your faith, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance in this Christian life race. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promised reward for faithfulness. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and he will not tarry. Now the just shall live how? By faith. And if anyone draws back from a life of faith," the writer of Hebrews says to the Holy Spirit, "my soul has no pleasure in that attitude." Why? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's why. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So God makes promises that believers must apply to life by faith if we are to please God. And that's why faith is also a method of transferring Bible knowledge or stated facts or promises into action in our Christian experience, like with prayer. I just put that right on your handout so you can see that. And that's why we are told in the Christian life, you know, we are to walk by faith, not by sight. That's 2 Corinthians 5:7. See? We sometimes call this walk of faith what? The faith rest life. What is it? It's claiming the promises of God and resting on those promises by faith while we diligently apply them in prayer to the situations in life. This is mentioned in Hebrews 4:9-11. Here they are. "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered His rest, God's rest, has Himself also ceased from His own works, as God did from His at the creation. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience or of unbelief." So on the one hand, God says you need to rest. You need to faith rest on His promises. On the other hand, we need to be diligent to enter that rest. Oh, I mean, it sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? So here's a gal, and she is faith resting on what? On the promises of God in her life. See? It sounds like a paradox. We rest by faith on God's promises while we are diligent to apply the promises to life by faith. Give me some verses, Pastor, would you? Okay, here's some verses. Matthew 21:22, "And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing," you have to use faith, "you will receive. If you pray in unbelief, guess what? You're probably not going to receive them. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you will receive them and you will have them, God says. We need to pray in faith. So faith goes right along with this. Okay? And whatever you ask in my name, I put that in believing, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In John 15, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, again, based upon if and it's true, you will ask what you desire, it'll be based upon his words abiding in you, and it shall be done for you. Amazing. Now here's this passage again in John 20:24 that I said we're going to. Look up here. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with him when Jesus came the first time. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Come on. Unless I see his hands and the print of his nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." No wonder why they called him Doubting Thomas. I know why, okay? And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. This time Jesus came, the doors being shut. He walks right through the door, right through the wall, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." And I can just see him looking in there and his eyes are fixed, boom, right on Thomas. "Thomas, your unbelief, okay?" Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." He believed. Okay, notice he gives the deity to Christ. He is God. He is the Lord. And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed." So here's Thomas, the picture he found. And he's sticking his finger right here in Jesus' side where there's this wound. And he's believing because he's seeing what he's seeing with physical sight. And God so graciously even said, "This is a blessing for you, but think of the people who have never seen me and yet have believed." And that's why 1 Peter 1 again, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith to salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice." What do we rejoice in? "This salvation. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Who hasn't? "That the genuineness of your faith," again we're emphasizing this passage right here, "being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by a fiery trial, it may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's coming again. "Whom having not seen, yet you love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Wow. So, a couple more, and I'm going to stop here. One more. If we as believers fail to walk and pray by faith based upon God's promises, we will default to walking and praying by sight and believe in something other than God or his words. And this will lead to frustration, discouragement, and misery in the Christian life. So if we're praying and operating by faith, we're spiritual in our thinking. If we fail to do that, we will just automatically default over here and depend upon our sin nature. And we'll be out of fellowship, we'll be miserable, we'll be frustrated. Life has lost its purpose, and oh man, what can I do? Well, why don't you just confess your sin and turn to the Lord? Depend upon him. This is very, very important. Let's say if you prayed for the salvation of Grandma and Grandpa and they just seem to get harder and harder, keep in mind that our prayers cannot override their will. And also keep in mind that God is working all things together for good for them that love God and are called according to his purpose. God will use your prayers to attempt to reach your loved ones. You need to believe that as you pray. We need to pray in faith because he will change you in the process as well. Okay? Now, our time is gone, so I really need to stop right there. We'll have to talk about those other things another time. Hopefully we can. Let's pray and look to the Lord here. Father, we thank you for your grace in all of this, and we trust, Father, that we could be prayer warriors praying in faith, depending upon you, walking in faith, depending upon you, and that your will could be done. Father, we want to be involved in prayer. It's a great opportunity we have. There's this whole world, a spiritual world, that we're not connected with, but we can be if we are willing to walk in faith, take you at your word, trust you. Thank you for your grace in these things, Father. We ask you to speak to our hearts about these issues and that we would be people of faith as we walk by faith, trusting you for all things. We thank you now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.